So it's my privilege tonight to be able to read a cutting from John Piper's biography of William Tyndale. Stephen Vaughan was an English merchant commissioned by Thomas Cromwell, the king's advisor, to find William Tyndale and inform him that King Henry VIII desired him to come back to England out of hiding on the continent. In a letter to Cromwell from Vaughan, dated June 19, 1531, Vaughan wrote about Tyndale these simple words: "I find him always singing one note." That one note was this: "Would the King of England give his official endorsement to a vernacular Bible for all his English subjects? If not, Tyndale would not come. If so, Tyndale would give himself up to the king and never write another book." This was the driving passion of his life, to see the Bible translated from the Greek and Hebrew into ordinary English, available for every person in England to read. Henry VIII was angry with Tyndale for believing and promoting Martin Luther's Reformation teachings. In particular, he was angry because of Tyndale's book, Answer to Sir Thomas More. Thomas More was the Lord Chancellor who helped Henry VIII write his repudiation of Luther called Defense of the Seven Sacraments. Thomas More was thoroughly Roman Catholic and radically anti-Reformation, anti-Luther, and anti-Tyndale. So Tyndale had come under the same excoriating criticism by Thomas More. In fact, More had a near rabid hatred of Tyndale for publishing three, and published three long responses to him, totaling nearly 750,000 words. But in spite of this high court anger against Tyndale, the king's message to Tyndale, carried by Vaughan, was mercy. "The king's royal majesty is inclined to mercy, pity, and compassion." The 37-year-old Tyndale was moved to tears by this offer of mercy. He'd been in exile from his homeland for 7 years. But then he sounds his one note again: "Will the king authorize a vernacular English Bible from the original languages?" Let me read Tyndale's exact reply from 1531. "I assure you, if it would stand with the king's most gracious pleasure to grant only a bare text of the scripture, that is, without explanatory notes, to be put forth among his people, like as is put forth among the subjects of the emperor in these parts, and of other Christian princes, be it of the translation of what person soever shall please his majesty, I shall immediately make faithful promise never to write more, not abide 2 days in these parts after the same, but immediately to repair unto his realm, and there most humbly submit myself at the feet of his royal majesty, offering my body to suffer what pain or torture, yea, what death his grace will, so this translation be obtained. Until that time, I will abide the asperity of all chances whatsoever shall come, and endure my life in as many pains as it is able to bear and suffer." In other words, Tyndale would give himself up to the king on one condition: that the king authorize an English Bible, translated from the Greek and Hebrew in the common language of the people. The king refused, and Tyndale never went to his homeland again. Instead, if the king and the Roman Catholic Church would not provide a printed Bible in English for the common man to read, Tyndale would, even if it cost him his life. And it did, 5 years later. When he was 28 years old, in 1522, Tyndale was serving as a tutor in the home of John Walsh in Gloucester, spending most of his time studying Erasmus' Greek New Testament, which had just been printed 6 years before, in 1516. Tyndale was a Catholic priest, yet every day he was seeing Reformation truths more clearly in the Greek New Testament. Increasingly, he was making himself suspect in the Catholic house of John Walsh. Learned men would come for dinner, and Tyndale would discuss the things he was reading in the New Testament. John Fox tells us that one day an exasperated Catholic scholar at dinner with Tyndale said, "We were better be without God's law than the Pope's." In response, Tyndale spoke his famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost." 4 years later, Tyndale finished the English translation of the Greek New Testament in Worms, Germany, incidentally where Luther gave his famous defense of the faith a few years earlier in 1521, and began to smuggle it into England in bales of cloth. He'd grown up in Gloucester, the cloth-working county, and now we see what turn that providence was about. By October of 1526, the book had been banned by Bishop Tunstall in London, but the print run was at least 3,000, and the books were getting to the people. Over the next 8 years, 5 pirated editions were printed as well. In 1534, Tyndale published a revised New Testament, having learned Hebrew in the meantime, probably in Germany, which helped him better understand the connections between the Old and the New Testaments. Daniel calls this 1534 New Testament the glory of his life's work. If Tyndale was always singing one note, this was the crescendo of the song of his life, the finished and refined New Testament in English. Wycliffe had previously translated the Latin Bible into English, but for the first time ever in history, the Greek New Testament was translated into English. And for the first time ever, the New Testament in English was available in printed form. Before he was martyred in 1536, Tyndale had translated into clear, common English not only the New Testament, but also the Pentateuch, Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and Jonah. All this material became the basis of the great English translations that would follow, including the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the King James Version. One author helps us to understand Tyndale's achievement. William Tyndale gave us our English Bible. The sages assembled by King James to prepare the authorized version of 1611, so often praised for unlikely corporate inspiration, took over Tyndale's work. 9/10 of the Authorized Version's New Testament is Tyndale's. The same is true of the first half of the Old Testament, which was as far as he was able to get before he was executed outside Brussels in 1536. But this was not merely a literary phenomenon. It was a spiritual explosion. Tyndale's Bible and writings were the kindling that set the Reformation on fire in England. It's almost incomprehensible to us how viciously opposed the Roman Catholic Church was to the translation of the scriptures into English. John Wycliffe and his followers, called Lollards, had spread written manuscripts of English translations from the Latin in the late 1300s. In 1401, Parliament passed the law, De Heretico Comburendo, on the burning of heretics, to make heresy punishable by burning people alive at the stake. The Bible translators were in view. Then in 1408, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Arundel, created the Constitutions of Oxford, which said, "It is a dangerous thing, as witnesses blessed St. Jerome, to translate the text of the Holy Scripture out of one tongue into another. For in the translation, the same sense is not always easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter by his own authority translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue, and that no man can read any such book in part or in whole." Together, these statutes meant that you could be burned alive by the Catholic Church for simply reading the Bible in English. The dramatist John Bale, as a boy of 11, watched the burning of a young man in Norwich for possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. And John Fox records, 7 Lollards burned at Coventry in 1519 for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. Tyndale hoped to escape this condemnation by getting official authorization for his translation in 1524, but he found just the opposite and had to escape from London to the continent, where he did all his translating and writing for the next 12 years. He lived as a fugitive the entire time until his death near Brussels in 1536. He watched a rising tide of persecution and felt the pain of seeing young men burned alive who were converted by reading the translation and his books. His closest friend, John Frith, was arrested in London and tried by Thomas More and burned alive July 4th, 1531, at the age of 28. Richard Bayfield ran the ships that took Tyndale's books to England. He was betrayed and arrested, and Thomas More wrote on December 4th, 1531, that Bayfield, the monk and apostate, was well and worthily burned in Smithfield. 3 weeks later, the same end came to John Tewkesbury. He was converted by reading Tyndale's Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which defended justification by faith alone. He was whipped in Thomas More's garden and had his brow squeezed with small ropes till blood came out of his eyes. Then he was sent to the Tower, where he was racked until he was lame. Then at last they burned him alive. Thomas More rejoiced that his victim was now in hell, where Tyndale is like to find him when they come together. 4 months later, James Baynham followed in the flames of April of 1532. He had stood up during the Mass at St. Augustine's Church in London and lifted a copy of Tyndale's New Testament and pleaded with the people rather to die than deny the Word of God, which virtually was to sign their own death warrant. Add to these Thomas Bilney, Thomas Dusgate, John Bent, Thomas Harding, Andrew Hewitt, Elizabeth Barton, and others, all burned alive for sharing the views of William Tyndale about the Scriptures and the Reformed faith. Why this extraordinary hostility against the English New Testament, especially from Thomas More, who vilified Tyndale repeatedly in his denunciation of the reformers he burned? Some would say that the New Testament in English was rejected because it was accompanied with Reformation notes that the church regarded as heretical. That was true of later versions, but not the first 1526 edition. It did not have notes, and this is the edition that Bishop Tunstall had burned in London. The church burned the Word of God. It shocked Tyndale. There were surface reasons and deeper reasons why the church opposed an English Bible. The surface reasons were that the English language was considered rude and unworthy of the exalted language of God's Word. And when one translates, errors can creep in, so it is safer not to translate. Moreover, if the Bible is in English, then each man will become his own interpreter, and many will go astray into heresy and be condemned. And it was church tradition that only priests were given the divine grace to understand the Scriptures. And what's more, there is a special sacramental value to the Latin service, which people cannot understand, but grace is given. Such were the kinds of things being said on the surface. But there were deeper reasons why the church opposed the English Bible, one doctrinal and one ecclesiastical. The church realized that they would not be able to sustain certain doctrines biblically because the people would see that they are not in the Bible. And the church realized that their power and control over the people and even over the state would be lost if certain doctrines were exposed as unbiblical, especially the priesthood and purgatory and penance. Thomas More's criticism of Tyndale boils down mainly to the way Tyndale translated five words. He translated presbyteros as elder instead of priest. He translated ecclesia as congregation instead of church. He translated metanaeo as repent instead of do penance. He translated ex o malageo as acknowledge or admit instead of confess. And he translated agape as love rather than charity. And with the doctrinal undermining of these ecclesiastical pillars of priesthood, penance, and confession, the pervasive power and control of the church collapsed. England would not be a Catholic nation. The Reformed faith would flourish there in due time. What did it cost William Tyndale under these hostile circumstances to stay faithful to his calling as a translator of the Bible and a writer of the Reformed faith? He fled his homeland in 1524 and was killed in 1536. He gives us some glimpse of those 12 years as a fugitive in Germany and the Netherlands, and one of the very few personal descriptions we have from Stephen Vaughan's letter in 1531. He refers to my pains, my poverty, my exile out of my natural country, and bitter absence from my friends, my hunger, my thirst, my cold, the great danger wherewith I am everywhere encompassed, and finally innumerable other hard and sharp fightings which I endure. All these sufferings came to a climax on May 21st, 1535, in the midst of Tyndale's great Old Testament translation labors. A man by the name of Henry Phillips had won Tyndale's trust over some months and then betrayed him. John Fox tells how it happened. So when it was dinner time, Master Tyndale went forth with Phillips, and at the going forth of Poyntz's house was a long, narrow entry so that two could not go in a front. Mr. Tyndale would have put Phillips before him, but Phillips would in no wise but put Master Tyndale before, for that he pretended to show great humanity. So Master Tyndale, being a man of no great stature, went before, and Phillips, a tall, comely person, followed behind, who had set officers on either side of the door upon two seats, who, being there, might see who came in the entry. And coming through the same entry, Phillips pointed with his finger over Master Tyndale's head down to him, that the officers who sat at the door might see that it was he whom they should take. Then they took him and brought him to the emperor's attorney, or procurer general, where he dined. Then came the procurer general to the house of Poyntz and sent away all that was there of Master Tyndale's, as well his books as other things. And from thence Tyndale was had to the castle of Filford, 18 English miles from Antwerp, and there he remained until he was put to death. These months in prison were not easy. They were a long dying leading to death. We get one glimpse into the prison to see Tyndale's condition and his passion. He wrote a letter in September 1535 when there seems to have been a lull in the examinations. It was addressed to an unnamed officer of the castle. Here is a condensed version of Moseley's translation of the Latin. I beg your lordship and that of the Lord Jesus that if I am to remain here through the winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send to me from the goods of mine which he has a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head and am afflicted by a perpetual catarrh or stuffy head, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He has also warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, so only that it be for the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit, I pray, may ever direct your heart. Amen. We don't know if his requests were granted. He did remain in prison through the winter, and his verdict was sealed in August 1536. He was formally condemned as a heretic and degraded from the priesthood. Then in early October, traditionally October 6th, he was tied to the stake and then strangled by the executioner, then afterward consumed in the fire. Fox reports that his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was 42 years old, never married and never buried. We here at Hampton Park repeat the tagline, "Life by the book." God's words are the very source of life for us. We have experienced the words quickening in our very souls. And the life of William Tyndale is a powerful example of a man whose heartbeat was life by the book. The life offered through the Word of God is so valuable that it is worth dying for, especially when it means life for so many others. Dying to self for the good of others is often the vehicle through which God works mightily for the saving of souls. What drives a man to give up everything, even his own life, for the cause of Scripture and the gospel? Listen to Tyndale's own words from his book, The Obedience of a Christian Man. "If God promise riches, the way thereto is poverty. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth. Whom he exalteth, he casteth down. Whom he saveth, he damneth first. He bringeth no man to heaven except he send him to hell first. If he promise life, he slayeth it first. When he buildeth, he casteth all down first. He is no patcher. He cannot build on another man's foundation. He will not work until all be past remedy and brought unto such a case that men may see how that his hand, his power, his mercy, his goodness and truth hath wrought all together. He will let no man be partaker with him of his praise and glory. Let us therefore look diligently whereunto we are called, that we deceive not ourselves. We are called not to dispute as the Pope's disciples do, but to die with Christ that we may live with him, and to suffer with him that we may reign with him. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, popes, or whatsoever names they will?" So, this evening, let Tyndale's last words to us be the last words he sent to his best friend, John Frith, just before he was martyred for believing and speaking the truth of Scripture. "Your cause is Christ's gospel, a light that must be fed with the blood of faith. If, when we be buffeted for well-doing, we suffer patiently and endure, that is thankful with God. For to that end we are called. For Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin. Hereby have we perceived love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore we ought to be able to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let not your body faint." Amen.